Morning.
Wow.
It's hot. It's good. It's hot in a couple of different ways. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We don't have time this morning to go into to all the background of 1 Corinthians, which would be, you know, fantastic. And I would commend you to actually go and Todd, our brother, has preached through both Corinthian letters to us, and I would encourage you to go and spend some time listening to his first couple sermons, really giving a lot of really good background on these. But I do want to just talk a little bit about the background of the people and the place of Corinth, just to bring some context to chapter 8 so that when we get into chapter 8, the things that are going on will make sense. So the commentary I used describes Roman Corinth this way. Roman Corinth was prosperous. They were cosmopolitan and religiously pluralistic. They were accustomed to visits by impressive traveling speakers, and they obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. From a Jewish or Christian viewpoint, as with any pagan city, its inhabitants were marked by the worship of idols, by sexual immorality, and by greed. This sounds a lot like the cities in America today. Paul traveled to Corinth twice that we know about from Scripture. And in Acts 18, in his second missionary journey, he got to Corinth the first time. He stayed there 18 months teaching and preaching and establishing a church in Corinth. There was a lot of converts from the local pluralistic religions, idolatrous religions, and they were converted to Christianity, and so this church was established. And he left for a few years, and he came back on his third missionary journey, and he stayed in the area of Corinth and Athens for 3 months. And so he interacted with them again and taught more during that time. Likely after these missionary journeys, Apollos visited and Peter visited. And in chapter 5, verse 9, we learn that Paul wrote them an earlier letter, actually. He wrote them because he had heard about some associations with sexually immoral people. And so he was commending to them, exhorting them not to associate with these people. In chapter 1, verse 11, we find out that there was, during this time that Paul was away after his second missionary journey, there was still communication coming to him from Corinth. And it says in chapter 1, verse 11, that Chloe's people brought Paul a report about some quarreling and about some factions. We actually heard a little bit about some of the factions in one of the passages that was read this morning. In chapter 16, verse 17, we hear that Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus visit Paul from Corinth. And so they're bringing him word. So there's this close relationship where there's information flowing back and forth. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read that the church at Corinth wrote to Paul. They wrote him a letter. And as we might expect, this 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, it's Paul's response. It's actually his second letter, but it's 1 Corinthians in our Bible. And he is responding to the reports, the verbal reports that he is getting from Corinth. And he's responding to this letter that they sent him with questions. The first six chapters of the book are really his response to the verbal reports. And the last 7 through 15, it's really his response to the letter, we think. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul is specifically going to be addressing true versus false wisdom. And he's trying to correct this factions that have arisen where people are following Peter and people are following Apollos and people are following Paul. And there's other people in the sect of following Jesus. And he's saying, why are we all broken into these different groups, right? But this is born from their culture, right? This culture of traveling speakers and everyone wanting to be self-important. It's born of that culture. And so he's correcting that cultural problem. In chapters 5 through 7, Paul corrects some sexual immorality within the body and commends them to glorify God with their bodies. And this is also born of their culture, right? Their idol worship in the temples included some of that immorality. And the church had taken a really light view of this impropriety. In chapters 8 through 14, now where Paul is addressing the letter that they wrote to him, Paul is exhorting the body to flee idolatry, to glorify God in their worship. The fact that Corinth was so pluralistic made idolatry normal all around them. In fact, if you wanted a piece of meat in Corinth, if you wanted a steak or a hamburger or a bratwurst, right, you had to go to the temple. Or you had to go to the meat market and buy meat that had been offered to an idol. That was all of the meat in town. So it was normal around them. This idol worship was normal around them. The body of believers were made up of converted idol worshipers as well. And so that was part of their background, was worshiping these idols in these ways, right? Their old beliefs hadn't been completely rooted out yet as they were falling under the teaching of the apostles. And then finally, in chapter 15, he addresses the resurrection. This learned culture of the day couldn't believe in a resurrection. That was just silliness to them. And so the church also struggled with belief in a real bodily resurrection. So this is kind of the context of this letter, this 1 Corinthians, right? And I want to read now chapter 8. We're going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll start working through the parts of it. So follow along in your copy of the scriptures. This is the word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. In idol worship in Corinth, sacrifices were made in the temples of the idols. You can imagine that some of the meat, some of the animal would be burnt up in that sacrifice, but some of it was used in celebrations within the temple complex, and some of it was sold at the meat market for personal use in homes. In fact, archaeologists have found an invitation to someone's daughter's birthday party at the temple complex. So it's like the temple complex, this idol temple complex, is like Chuck E. Cheese, right? Let's go for the birthday party, because that's where it all happens. If you wanted to go out for a nice meal on Friday night, you'd go to the temple complex. That's where you would go to get a nice meal, to get some meat. It seems that in chapter 8, we're really focused on consumption in the temple, because in verse 10, that's what's mentioned, right? But in chapter 10, so not verse 10 now, chapter 10, the next two chapters away, in verse 27, Paul is focusing on consumption in an unbeliever's home. So it's kind of this whole concept that he's talking about here, and he's dealing with all of this in these three chapters. Interestingly, chapters 9 and chapter 10 we're going to get into in a few weeks, so they're coming. But today we're just in chapter 8. Two camps had arisen in the church in Corinth. One group said that all of us possess knowledge. Whenever you see that in your text, especially if you have the ESV, whenever you see the quotations around those short little quips, right? Paul is referencing the letter that they sent to him. So he's quoting them when he has those in quotes there. So one group is saying that all of us possess knowledge, and they also say an idol has no real existence. And they also say there is no God but one. And they reasoned with these things that eating food that had been offered, that had been sacrificed to idols, shouldn't be an issue because the idols weren't real. There's no God behind that. It's just stone. It's just gold, right? It's made by man. There's nothing there. So it should be fine to eat that food because it's not really been sacrificed to anything. And Paul actually confirms this perspective as correct in chapter 10. But he also raises the possibility that in eating this food, the participant may be practicing objective idolatry, real idolatry, by participating in the worship of a demon, perhaps. Paul raises this as a possibility. So he confirms that their reasoning is correct, and he warns them that potentially they're worshiping demons in this. The other group, they felt that eating food offered to idols was worshiping the idol, and their conscience was convinced it was sinful. Remember that these people had been idol worshippers at one time, and the familiarity prevented them to have a clear conscience as they were eating this meat. Last week, we studied in Romans 14, and in verse 23, we read, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And so these brothers and sisters that didn't have a clear conscience should not have been eating. This group was also right. If they cannot eat food in faith, then it's a sin. We might call this subjective idolatry. They thought they were participating in idolatry, even if they weren't. But in their hearts, that's what they felt like. So the one group potentially is practicing objective idolatry, and the other group is potentially practicing subjective idolatry, and they're both potentially right, and they're both potentially wrong. So it's a little bit gray. It's a little bit fuzzy about what's going on. To complicate things a little bit in our hearts and in our minds this morning, in Acts 15, verse 29, there's a letter from the Jerusalem Council to Gentile believers. And it condemns eating food offered to idols, right? It prohibits Gentile believers from eating food offered to idols. But just five chapters earlier, Peter has this vision in Acts 10 that allows all food to be eaten. And so it's gray. It's a little fuzzy where that black line's at. In the end, both groups might be right and both groups might be wrong, depending on the intent and the conscience of each believer. Paul, in this situation then of grayness and not sure where things are at, Paul presents two ways of responding to situations in the body that seem to pit our Christian liberties, right? They had the liberty to eat this meat because idols aren't real. So it seems to pit Christian liberties against someone else's obedience and faith. So in these situations where there's this kind of unknown and this tension between liberty and faith, this is what Paul says. These situations may feel very black and white to both sides. They may feel really black and white, but they're not, right? They're kind of gray. And as Matt was speaking out of Romans 14 last week, it's not really black and white. Maybe to both parties, maybe to one party. Maybe it feels black and white to both, but it's not. Those situations, we can respond one of two ways. We can respond in pride, or we can respond in love. And I want to look at the first response where it begins. And that's the first blank there in your handout. Imperfect knowledge leads to pride and destruction. imperfect knowledge leads to pride and destruction. In the first verse we read, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. And I'd like to unpack what Paul is talking about here by asking and answering four questions. Normally, as I go through a passage, I'm really just going through every section and every verse. Today, the first three verses really contain the principle of what we're going to be talking about, and I'm going to spend almost my entire time in the first three verses. The rest of chapter 8 provides some examples of how this has worked out in their context, and so we're going to go into those to grab snapshots of examples of how these principled verses in verses 1 through 3 are dealt with. So my first question that I want to ask and answer is, what knowledge is Paul talking about here? He says knowledge puffs up. What knowledge is he talking about? Is he saying that knowledge in general puffs up? Is he saying that going to school is just puffing you up and you shouldn't be going to school? Knowledge puffs up? Well, in the ESV translation of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the word know 28 times. And he uses the word knowledge 11 times. Most of these occurrences describe knowledge and knowing in positive terms. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 34, Paul says, it is shameful to have no knowledge of God. So knowledge is clearly important. It's shameful not to have that knowledge, right? So it's shameful not to have knowledge of God. So clearly in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's not saying that all knowledge is bad. He's not saying that all knowledge puffs up, right? So we need to understand, what is he saying? So then we go into verse 2, and Paul describes this knowledge in verse 2, and he says, if anyone imagines he knows something, and he goes on. So this knowledge it's really developed in our thoughts, and it's confirmed in our own eyes. It's imagined, right? We're thinking that we know something. We're believing that we know something. We've confirmed it ourselves. Continuing, Paul says, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So if anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't know as he ought to know. So there's this idea of imperfect knowledge that's puffing up. It's not all the way there. It's not as it should be. It's not yet complete. It's imperfect. And by imperfect, I mean at best, it's incomplete. And at worst, the knowledge is corrupt. Incomplete knowledge is like looking through a telescope at the universe. Have you guys have a telescope? You go out in the backyard on a summer evening and look up at the sky. And it's really cool when you can see a planet, right? And this summer, there's been a lot of planets that you can see at night. You can look up and you can see the planet in clarity even sometimes, right? But when you see that one little spot in clarity, you're missing all of this. So it's incomplete knowledge. It may be clear, it may be right, but it's not complete. Okay? And so that's one of the ways, it's one of the ways that this imperfect knowledge might be. It's just incomplete. It's not everything. The other is corrupt knowledge. And corrupt knowledge is like what Satan did to God's word in the Garden of Eden. He twisted God's word so that it sounded like God's word, but it had lies in it. So sometimes our imperfect knowledge is incomplete. We see a part of it, but not everything. Sometimes our imperfect knowledge is corrupt. And we're believing the wrong things. We're believing lies. And Paul is saying that imperfect knowledge is the problem. Imperfect knowledge puffs up. That's the problem. So my second question, what does Paul say this imperfect knowledge leads to? He says it puffs up, right? So imperfect knowledge puffs up. Literally, the word translates to huff or puff or blow the house. No, huff or puff or blow up, right? Or inflate. Kiddos, let me see your eyes. You guys know what I meant to bring one, and I didn't bring one this morning. But you guys know what I'm talking about when I talk about a balloon, right? So imagine that I've got like a little red balloon here. Here, we're going to set this down. I've got two little red balloons. I'm going to take one of those red balloons. Are you guys doing this thought game here? I'm going to blow it up. Okay, I've got a balloon, right? What do you see? What's inside this balloon? Hot air. That's right. It came out of me. It's hot air. All right. So we've got hot air. It lacks in substance, right? It's just a shell. It looks like something impressive and big, but it's really nothing. Okay. We're going to set this balloon over here. We're going to come back to the balloon later. Okay. We'll set it there. The wind's not going to blow it away. It'll be all right. Right. We've got this little limp balloon. That's what's real, right? This is, it's puffed up. Right? It's taking on a bigger form than reality. Okay? Like a balloon, this puffed up knowledge, it looks like something, but it's just hollow. It's full of hot air. Its substance is the same as the limp balloon. But it appears to be much more significant, right? We appear to be much more significant. This type of imperfect knowledge causes the individual to take on an inflated view of themselves. It causes me and you to take on an inflated view of ourselves, too. We start to think we're pretty smart. We start to think that we're pretty important. And everyone else is pretty weak to not understand what we're understanding. We even go so far as to believe that we have the right to act on that knowledge. That's puffed up. It's pride. The believers in Corinth with this knowledge about food offered to idols thought they were pretty smart. They understood rightly that there's only one God, so food offered to an idol is just plain food. But they took that truth as incomplete knowledge, right? Just a part of knowledge. Incomplete knowledge, and they got puffed up. They claimed their right to eat this food, and they claimed their right to go to the temple complex and eat it there. It's puffed up. So the next question, okay, but why is that dangerous? Is that dangerous? Why is that dangerous? And Paul tells us in verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, he's destroyed. This imperfect knowledge that leads to pride is dangerous because it destroys our brothers and sisters. It leads them to sin by ignoring their conscience and not acting in faith. Brothers and sisters, it destroys. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all record Jesus' words about this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus was serious about not causing weaker brothers and sisters to sin. And we need to be serious about not causing weaker brothers and sisters to sin. This should be our first impulse in a situation where there's liberty and faith kind of in conflict. Our first impulse should be to preserve our weaker brother and sister's conscience for the sake of Christ who died for them. But I want to also address the situation where you find yourself with like-minded believers. Let's talk about that for a second. So my last question, if there are no weaker brothers or sisters around, is exercising your rights dangerous? Think about that. Is it dangerous to exercise my liberties, my Christian liberties, when everyone that's around agrees? There's a couple of things that I want us to think about. I think that the specific and direct answer is no, they're liberties. You can celebrate those things. You can participate in those things. But there's things to think about. And the first is that we need to exercise self-control in all things because our liberties can become entanglements and we want to run to win. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So we need to exercise self-control, even in liberties, even in our rights. We need to exercise self-control. The second thing I want us to remember is don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In Galatians 5:13, we read, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't allow our liberties, our Christian rights, don't allow them to inflame the flesh. Don't allow them to lead us into sin. Don't allow them to become a big thing, right? These liberties can become idols to us. And so we need to be careful about them and not to provide opportunity for the flesh. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, In Christ Alone, he has this quote that I wanted to read. He said, "True Christian liberty, unlike the various freedom or liberation movements of the secular world, is not a matter of demanding the rights we have. Dare one say that the American founding fathers, for all their wisdom, may have inadvertently triggered off a distortion of Christianity by speaking about our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Christian realizes that before God, he or she possesses no rights by nature. In our sinfulness, we have forfeited all of our rights." So we've looked at responding in pride. This is the first response that Paul addresses. And the second response that he addresses when you're in these gray situations where there's liberty and faith kind of in conflict, right? The second response is of love. And what he's saying is that true knowledge leads to love and service. True knowledge leads to love and service. And in verse 1 again, the second half of that phrase, but love builds up. So let's consider and look at four questions here with this half also. What is true knowledge? What is true knowledge? We talked about what imperfect knowledge was, right? It's either just wrong, right? It's corrupt, or it's limited. It's not everything. So true knowledge is going to be not those things. If the first response is based on imperfect knowledge, then the second is based on true knowledge. And Paul begins to unpack this question in verse 6. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." True knowledge is built on a foundation of a Christian worldview. True knowledge is only built on a foundation of a Christian worldview. Let me give you four parts of a Christian worldview. The first part of a Christian worldview is that there is a God. He's in heaven and he created us. And in creating us, he also decided what was right and what was wrong. And he decided what would happen if you did what was wrong, because he's in charge and he created everything. And that's the foundation. The second part of a Christian worldview is that man is sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are dead in our trespasses and we are unable to please God. We can't even choose to follow him. That's the second part of a Christian worldview. We're broken. And the third part is that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Amen? Amen? All right. Jesus, he's the perfect sacrifice. That's part of our worldview. Jesus atoned for our sins as a substitute. I didn't atone for my sins. You didn't atone for your sins. Jesus atoned for our sins as a substitute. He offers to take our sins upon himself and to give us his righteousness, the righteousness that he earned with a perfect life. He puts that on us. And the fourth part of a Christian worldview is response. It's not enough just that happened, right? His blood doesn't apply to everybody. We have to respond to it in faith, believing that he did what he said he did and that he is who he said he is. God offers us forgiveness to those who place their faith in him. So this is the true knowledge that the first response was missing. We must always respond from a position of seeing the whole picture from our Christian worldview. And the next question is, how does Paul relate true knowledge to love? Because in 8:1 he says, but love builds up. He doesn't say, but true knowledge builds up. He says, love builds up. So how does this true knowledge then, in contrast to the first point, how does that relate to love? And in verse 1, Paul, he contrasts imperfect knowledge with love. We get down to verse 3, Paul starts with, but if anyone loves God, and we might expect him to finish with, he must truly know God. If anyone loves God, he must truly know God. And this is actually the key of the whole text. Paul doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He's known by God. And the verb is, it's perfect tense in the Greek, so it could actually be translated has been. If anyone loves God, he has been known by God. Humility comes when we recognize that our own knowledge isn't the knowledge that counts. It's God's knowledge that counts. God's knowing us matters. Us knowing anything doesn't matter. We're not saved by our knowledge. We're saved by Him. It's very, very humbling, and actually it's actually downright frightening because we know our own hearts. Don't we? We know that we're depraved. We know our sin. And so it's frightening that He knows us. Right? It says, if anyone loves God, he has been known by God. That's frightening because I don't want God to really know what's in here. That's frightening. In and of ourselves, there's no reason for God to love us if He really knows us. Each one of us, not just me, for sure me, not just me. Kids, you remember this red balloon here? So when we think about God knowing us, it's like taking my pocket knife and it just totally deflates it. There's no more puffed upness. There's no more I'm better than anyone because God is the one that picked me. He knows me. He's the one that picked you. He knows you. I'm nothing. My knowledge is nothing. It's all about Him. And our balloons pop. And we're just the limp balloon, what we really are, right? John Calvin, he says at this point, when God beholds His image in us, He does that not by looking at that which He has put in us by nature, but at that which He has put into us by grace. Amen. God loves us because He sees the righteousness of Jesus in us. Our pride has no place because we didn't save ourselves. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our knowledge or our rights or our ability to earn His love. To be known by God is what matters. To be known by God is what matters. We love. Matt was talking about this in the service earlier. We love because He first loved us. This true knowledge causes us to love in two ways in the text. In verse 1, we love our brothers and sisters. We build them up. We love them. And in verse 3, we love God. We love our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, and we love God. So true knowledge leads us to love God and love our brothers and sisters. And so we ask, what does love look like in these body disagreements? What does love look like when we have our rights versus faith? What does love look like? And verse 1 says that our love builds up the body. Our love should serve the body. It should build the body. It should be others focused. Verse 12 says that love does not wound our brothers and sisters' conscience. It doesn't tear down. It's not self-seeking. And we get a really clear picture of this love just a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 13, which would be a whole nother sermon. And so I just encourage you to read that this week. So true knowledge leads to love and service. But there's a qualification on this. So I need to ask this question. Is there ever a time when you should not give up your liberties and rights? Is there ever a time when you should not give up your liberties and rights? I'm going to go back to John Calvin on this because he says it so well. John Calvin puts the point this way. He says that we restrain the exercise of our freedom for the sake of weak believers, but not when we are faced with Pharisees who demand that we conform to what is unscriptural. Amen. Jesus exercised his freedom when confronted by the Pharisees. In Matthew 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The principle here is that when someone is trying to heap up rules on you, then for the sake of the gospel, be clear about your liberty. But when a weaker brother or sister is struggling with liberty, be gracious with them and build them up. So imperfect knowledge leads to pride and destruction, and true knowledge leads to love and service. So how does this apply to our lives today? I'm going to ask each of us to do some heavy lifting here. I want each of us to follow the example of the Bereans in Acts 17, who received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was so. I'm no Paul, but the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and he is more than capable to confirm his word to you. So prayerfully consider these scriptures, and then let's do these four things. Number one, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sin in our lives. Let's reflect on the ways our knowledge has produced pride and caused us to cherish our rights above love. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you in your life. See, if I go into every way that we may have exercised our liberty over someone else's faith, I'm going to miss something. And I don't want to miss anything. I want all of us to go to the Spirit and say, "What have I done? How have I exercised liberties and not built up my brother?" So I just ask you, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how you have put yourself with an inflated balloon, right? Put yourself above others. How have you grasped onto your rights instead of building others up in love? Number two, let's be vulnerable with each other. Let's share those convictions. When we have conviction of something that we've done wrong, let's share those with a brother or a sister. Let's talk through those things. Number three, where our exercise of rights and liberties has damaged a brother or sister, let's seek forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this is the body of Christ. This is something that we do, right? So where we have trampled on each other, where we have not held each other in love, let's seek forgiveness. And number four, where we have been weak and we have allowed someone else's liberty to lead us where our consciences wouldn't allow it, let's repent to the Lord. That was sin. Let's repent to the Lord. Let's find our offending brother and sister, and let's be reconciled. Let's restore relationship as it should be in the body. We're to be unified. The witness of our body to the community around us is about the glory of God. And when we respond to these gray areas of liberty and rights in a loving way, we bring God glory. So that's what we want to do. The main point today, if you remember nothing else walking out, the main point of this passage is this. Love compels us to serve our brothers and sisters before our knowledge of liberty grants us permission to exercise our rights. Love compels us to serve our brothers and sisters before our knowledge of liberty grants us permission to exercise our rights. Will you pray with me? Lord God, our foundation is you. all of life doesn't make sense without you, without the cross. We have no hope. And yet, in our pride, we think we're something. God, we repent. We see that you are who you are. We know that we have not climbed the ladder to salvation, but that you have saved us and you have put the righteousness of your Son on us. So we thank you and we praise you. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Cause us to be a body in unity. When the world around us is falling apart and in factions and fighting, cause us to be a body of unity that is a light to the community around us, that displays your love to the community around us, that builds each other up, strengthens us. There's so much fighting outside of us, Lord. Help us to be strong within the body. Pray, God, that you would be at work in those things, that your Spirit would be showing us where in our lives, God, we have been puffed up and not been loving. God, we desire that you would receive all of the glory. We desire that we would be a light for you. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.